Shalom to y'all. I'm from South Brooklyn and now living in South Florida, which is now the second largest Jewish community in the United States. Most of the people there are seniors. Excuse me. How many of you, as I came up here, wondered, that's the biggest Jewish person I've ever seen in my life? I think God put me on this planet to ruin everybody's stereotypes of what a Jewish person's supposed to look like. I was speaking at a church in Key West, Florida, and after I finished, a lady came up to me and said, you know, I always thought that Jewish people were little and had lots of money. And I said, well, you're wrong on both counts, aren't you? And she kind of smiled. And that was one, you know, the lots of money part, you know, that would be good if that was true, but unfortunately it's not. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to come and look at your word. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit would fill each person's heart this morning, that our eyes might be opened to what your word is speaking to us. And Lord, as I preach, I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to empty myself of myself and allow me to speak the words that you would have me speak by the power of your spirit. And we are grateful, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And pray this and give thanks. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Amen. By a show of hands, how many of you here in this august auditorium are Gentile? Raise your hand. If you're not sure, you are. In this portion of Romans chapter 11, Paul is making a statement. And I believe the statement that he's making to us is that things are not always as they appear to be. Things are not always as they appear to be. And to illustrate that point, I'd like to tell you a little story. The story is about a lady named Dorothy Crandall, who was a businesswoman and often traveled around the country, and one particular day found herself in O'Hare Airport in Chicago, waiting for her flight. And she decided she would buy a copy of the Wall Street Journal and get a package of her favorite chocolate chip cookies. So she did that, got the paper, the package of chocolate chip cookies, and found herself sitting in one of those lounge areas at a small table. She began reading the paper, and as she was reading the article that she was kind of getting engrossed in, she heard a sound that was strangely familiar to her. The sound was cellophane tearing and the sound of a cookie crunching. And her first thought, even as she was reading this particular article, was that those are my cookies. And sure enough, she lowered the paper, and there sitting at the table opposite her was a man dressed in a suit, and he was biting a chocolate chip cookie. Well, she looked at him with this look of anger. And as he had the cookies in front of her, she reached for the cookie, pulled it to her side of the table, took one of the cookies down, and bit down real hard so that he would understand that these were her cookies. And she began reading the paper again. Well, a few minutes went by, and sure enough, the same noise was reverberating in her head, that noise of cellophane tearing and a cookie being eaten. Well, she looked at this man, now totally enraged, and with a look that could kill. And the man kind of smiled at her and took the cookie that was in front of him, one last cookie, put it to the middle of the table, and a show of gallantry broke the cookie in half and shoved half to her and took the other half and put it in his mouth. Well, she was, at this point, furious. She took the cookie, popped it in her mouth, and just mumbled something under her breath and went back to reading the paper. She completely forgot about what had taken place and then heard over the loudspeaker the announcement of her flight. Well, she went to the gate to get on the plane, and the attendant at the gate said, "Ticket, please." And she said, "Oh, yes, my ticket." And she opened up her purse, and as she went to get the ticket out of her purse, there in her purse was an unopened package of chocolate chip cookies. Well, she turned around to see if the man was still there, but he was gone, and all she could think of was this man's getting on a plane thinking why it was his misfortune to sitting next to a crazy lady. Because, you see, things are not always as they appear to be. And in this portion, what Paul wants us to understand more than anything else is though things may appear to be one way, it's not necessarily the way it is. And the very first thing that Paul wants us to understand is though it seems like Jewish people can't get saved, that's not the way it is. Jewish people are savable. They can and do get saved. That's what Paul wants us to understand in the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. He says, God has not rejected his people. May it never be, the strongest language possible in the Greek. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul clearly wants his readers to understand that Jewish people can and do get saved. And to prove that, what does he do? He points to himself. He says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. I'd like all the Jewish believers in the audience to stand up. I know there's a few. Jewish people can and do get saved. It's not a lot of us here. But it's a reality. And that's an important point because I can't tell you how often we hear God is finished with the Jewish people. Why are you wasting your time bringing the gospel to the Jewish people when God is finished with them? And Romans chapter 11 clearly tells us that is not the case. God is not finished with the Jewish people. Jewish people can and do get saved all over the world. And it's up to us, believers, to recognize that there is a special place in God's heart for Jewish ministry. Now, on the other side of that coin, there's a very, very important statement that needs to be made. Because if Paul is telling us that Jewish people can and do get saved, then Paul is clearly telling us that like everyone else, apart from Jesus Christ, Jewish people are lost. Now, maybe in a wonderful place like Southeastern Seminary, that's not a statement that's all that overwhelming. But there is creeping in to mainline Christianity an insidious heresy called the double covenant theory. That somehow Jewish people, because of their relationship to God through the Abrahamic covenant, don't need Jesus. And we ought to leave them alone because their 2,000 years of suffering have been enough, and it's up to Christians to show them love and leave them alone. That is a heresy straight from the pit of hell. And all you have to do is look at the book of Romans and listen to the heart of the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, Do you hear what Paul is saying? He is so brokenhearted over the lostness of his brethren in the flesh that he would be willing to make a deal with God. God, take away my salvation if somehow that would lead some Jewish people to Christ. I read that, and with a broken heart, I tell you, I'm not as spiritual as Paul. But does that sound like someone who possibly thinks that Jewish people can get right with God any other way than through Jesus? Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For their salvation. If they're not lost, why does he need to pray that they get saved? Friends, no one gets saved apart from Jesus. And the Jewish people are no different. They desperately need to hear the message of the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's what Paul is trying to share. The next point that Paul makes in this portion is the question sort of is, Paul, why are there so few getting saved? Has God somehow miscalculated? Why aren't we seeing thousands of Jewish people getting saved all the time? And Paul uses an interesting illustration. He uses the illustration of Elijah. And the story when Elijah goes to God and basically says to God, God, I am it. This country has gone so far away from you that they are killing their prophets, they're worshiping idols, and they want to kill me too. And God responds to him, Elijah, that's not true. 7,000 men have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Now, I don't know what the population of Israel was at the time of Elijah, but 7,000 is a small number. And what Paul is teaching us here is the principle of the remnant. That throughout the history of the Jewish people, even at the time of Moses, within Israel, there was a remnant, a believing remnant. And that holds true today. There are approximately 15 million Jewish people in the world today. 15 million. And out of that 15 million, depending on who you listen to, conservatively, there's probably about 150,000 believers around the world. 1%. 1%. A remnant. A small amount of believers. But that remnant is growing all the time. All the time. And you may say, well, that is a small number, but that's the way it is in Jewish ministry. We don't have Billy Graham events that where thousands come to faith. I'll give you a really interesting example. I was involved with the Billy Graham event in New York City in the early 1990s. It was an incredible sight. 250,000 people on the Great Lawn at Central Park. And as Billy Graham preached a very, very basic John 3:16 message, as he usually does, and he gave his invitation, a number of us kind of commented, I wonder how many are going to respond. And suddenly, as, you know, the Just As I Am began playing, and he gave that invitation, suddenly droves and droves of people began coming forward. And I think the final count was over 12,000 came forward to make decisions for Jesus, to accept Jesus as Savior. And the Billy Graham organization asked the people who came forward after counseling to fill out these index cards. And what we found out was out of that more than 12,000 who accepted Jesus, 24 people indicated that they were from a Jewish background. Now you may say, well, 12,000 total and 24, that's awful. But for those of us in Jewish ministry, do you know what we thought? 24 Jewish people in one day accepted Jesus as their Savior. That was remarkable. That's what Jewish ministry is like. That's what Jewish ministry is like because of the principle of a remnant. It's small numbers. But we have to faithfully proclaim the message because how will they believe if no one preaches? How will they preach if no one is sent? Paul had a special burden in his heart for his brethren in the flesh. And finally, as Paul was writing to his readers in Rome, he was dealing with a really interesting question. And I would call it the Gentile controversy. Why has faith in Jesus become dominated by Gentiles? I mean, think about this. The Great Commission, the book of Matthew, the risen Jesus speaking to his disciples. Who were those disciples? They were Jews. What was the Great Commission? Go and bring the message of the Jewish Messiah to whom? To the nations. To you who raised your hand before, to the Gentiles. That was the Great Commission. And as time has gone by, this church of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, has become predominantly a Gentile church. So why is it a Gentile church? Does it mean that belief in Jesus is now a Gentile belief? And Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? And again, talking about the fact that God's not finished with the Jewish people. He says, may it never be, but by their transgression, Israel's national rejection of Jesus as their King Messiah, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles with a specific purpose in mind, to make them jealous. I love the way the King James states it, to provoke them to jealousy. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, right here in Romans 11, 11 is what I believe is the Gentile Great Commission. Salvation has come to you. Your faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures, has come to you so that somehow you, in your zeal for the Lord, will have such a heartfelt burden for the Jewish people that you will bring that message back to them and provoke them to jealousy so that somehow some might get saved. We desire to raise up laborers in the harvest. And people might say, well, I guess you have to be a Jewish believer to be involved in Jewish ministry. And the answer to that is absolutely not. And Paul is telling you here that you may be specifically equipped to be the most effective witness to the Jewish people. We have a display in the back, and one of our hopes coming to campuses of seminaries is that we might raise up people whose God is touching their heart to possibly be interested in working with a ministry like ours to reach the Jewish people. And I hope that you'll speak to Stuart in the back. Stuart, are you here? You want to stand up? Be sure to see Stuart when you leave and talk to him about opportunities, short-term opportunities that we have with Chosen People Ministries, because God may be calling you to be that special witness to the Jewish people. But how does that work? How do you provoke someone to jealousy? In our remaining time, I'd like to just give you a brief testimony of how I came to faith in Jesus through the witness of a Gentile. We've done surveys over the years, and those surveys have shown us that more than 80% of Jewish believers who've responded to the survey have come to faith primarily through the witness of a Gentile. Now, very often the final step is to deal with some of the problems that Jewish people have to deal with when they accept Jesus. Family issues and community issues and understanding your identity as a Jewish believer. But more than 80% had the process begin through the witness of a faithful Gentile believer who took seriously Romans 11, 11. Let me just share a little bit of my story to give you an idea of what had to happen in my life. As I said, I was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York, and there were a couple of prejudices that I had kind of ingrained in me. Prejudice number one was that Christians were anti-Semites. All Christians were anti-Semites. And when I say Christians, I mean like Hitler, Queen Elizabeth, Billy Graham, Christians. And typically Jewish people kind of lump everybody as Christians. But beyond that, I believe the most anti-Semitic of all Christians were Christians from the South. So God had an interesting sense of humor. I ended up in college getting recruited by a company that was originally called the Texas Company, Texaco. And I worked for Texaco in their corporate headquarters in New York City. Now, the reason I had these prejudices was from an experience that my dad had during World War II. And I think it's important for you to kind of hear what happens sometimes. My dad was in the Navy on an aircraft carrier in the Pacific and had on his ship about 1,500 sailors, 10 of whom were Jewish. My dad grew up in a part of Brooklyn that was notorious for gangs, and he was part of a gang, and he was someone who fought a lot. Well, he had a run-in with someone who called him a Christ killer and said all Jews should be dead. And my dad's response was to beat this guy up badly. Well, one particular night, as my dad was sleeping in his berth, this guy who my dad beat up came back to his room with about six of his friends. And they beat my dad to a pulp. But in the process of beating him up, one of them began feeling on the top of my dad's head because he wanted to see where his horns were. Because you see, there was a myth, even as late as World War II, that Jews had horns. And, you know, some of you are laughing. It really is laughable if it wasn't so heartbreaking that people believed it. But you know where it came from? How many of you have ever seen the sculpture of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai by Michelangelo? If you haven't, go on the internet and take a look at it, because Michelangelo sculpted Moses with horns. And the reason for that is that when he was reading the account of Moses coming down from the mountain in Latin, he confused two words, the Latin word corneo and the Latin word candeo. See, when Moses came down, his face shone with radiance. Remember the story, and they had to veil him? Well, Michelangelo read this, and for some reason thought it said that Moses came down from the mountain and sprouted horns, and he sculpted Moses with horns, and from that came the myth that Jews had horns. And in World War II, someone was feeling on top of my dad's head to see where his horns were. Well, as you can imagine, that scarred my dad and embittered him towards Christians, but especially the fact that these were all Southerners. He developed a hatred for people from the South that he passed on to me. And I'm not proud of it, but that's what I believed. Well, I was working for Texaco, the Texas company. Very few Jewish people. They did most of their business with Arabs, and most of the people in the office were from the South. So, I mean, I was like wondering what's going to happen here. And my closest friend in the office was my immediate supervisor. Well, if you've ever worked for a big company, the one thing that you know is going to happen is people are going to move around a lot. Well, my friend got moved out, and in his place, they brought in someone from the Houston office, who was from a place of all things called Canyon, Texas, in the panhandle near Amarillo. And this guy didn't even have a name. He only had initials. He was BR. And BR was, I mean, he was as Texas as you've ever seen. He had cowboy boots. He had a bolo tie, and the first thing he said to me, he looked at me and said, "Hi, how y'all doing?" And I thought, good gracious, I am in big trouble. Here I am, my career is dependent upon this guy who I believed was an anti-Semite, and what's going to happen to me? And I was really worried. The problem with that prejudice was it was the furthest thing from the truth. Because you see, BR was different than anybody that I had ever met in my life. He had an incredible joy about his whole persona. You ever meet anyone who's 8 o'clock in the morning is just upbeat and happy and smiling and pounding people on the back? Well, this guy, we used to tease him and ask him if he took happy pills, because most of us needed 3 cups of coffee before we could even talk to one another, and here he was, he'd come to work and he was happy. And he was full of peace. I mean, there was a peace about him. Nothing ever seemed to rattle him. He had this great peace. And in my office, we all kind of cursed a lot and used all these colorful New York metaphors in our speech. I won't elaborate on what that means. But he never had a curse word never came out of his mouth. He never had a bad word to say about anyone. And finally, one day I said to him, I said, BR, I said, you are the strangest person I've ever met in my life. And he laughed. He said, what are you talking about? I said, there's something about you that's different than anyone I've ever met. I said, I have to tell you, I'm envious of the peace you have in your life, of the joy you have in your life. And I want to know, what is it about you that's so different? And he looked at me and he said, you sure you want to hear the answer? And I thought, that's an odd thing to say, but he knew what was coming. So I said, yeah, I want to know, what is it about you that makes you so different? And he said, why don't you come into my office? And I went into his office, and he did something he never did before. He closed the door. He told me to sit opposite his desk. And he pulled out of the desk drawer the biggest Bible I ever saw in my life. And he pounded it on that desk. And he said to me, Richard, he said, this is what makes me different. He says, I read the Word of God every single day. He said to me, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And I started getting this nausea in the pit of my stomach. But then he said something to me that no one had ever said to me before. I was 28 years old, grew up in a city of 8 million people, and I'm sure there's a few Christians sprinkled among those 8 million. But no one had said this to me before. He said, Richard, Jesus isn't only my Savior. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's your Savior too. He died for your sins. Now, I'd love to tell you that I knelt at his desk and said, isn't there a prayer we're supposed to pray and ask Jesus to be my Savior? But my response to him was this. I said, look, I said, Jesus isn't my Messiah. My people have died because of Jesus. And I don't want to hear anything you have to say about Jesus anymore. And if you want to stay my friend, you'll never tell me that again. And I could see the hurt look on his face. But you know what? He never said another thing to me about Jesus, because he didn't have to. He planted a seed in my heart because I could not deny the reality of his faith. And God used that seed and my Gentile wife, who came to faith in Jesus from an Italian Catholic background, God used that to lead me to Jesus. That was almost 20 years ago. But I say all that to tell you that you may be uniquely called by God to be a BR in someone's life. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. How do you measure up? How do you measure up to Romans 11:11? Are you taking this verse seriously? Because it's there for you. It is a specific calling in the life of Gentile believers to be doing something with Jewish people. And Paul tells us that if you do what you're supposed to do, we should see a harvest of Jewish people coming to faith. I hope and I pray, as this conference continues, that you will be seriously asking yourself, is this something that God is calling me to? And can I be a BR in someone's life? Because you don't know what it's going to take to lead someone to Jesus. But it starts with a willing heart and a life that's so on fire for the Lord that people will come to you and say, what is it about you that's so different? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for the joy it is to be brothers and sisters in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, part of the body of Messiah. So, Lord, I pray for those here whose hearts perhaps you're touching now. And I pray that they might seriously consider whether or not you are uniquely calling them to a ministry to the Jewish people. And Lord, I pray that wherever they are, that Romans 11:11 would be a reminder to them of the need for Gentile believers to be provoking Jewish people to jealousy, to really make that effort. Lord, enable us to be faithful witnesses to Jew and Gentile alike, to whoever we come in contact with, that we might boldly proclaim the message of life through Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world. And I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.